John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36, and the subject is Lamb of Glory Lifted High. Follow in your Bibles as I read this portion of God's Word, John chapter 12, starting at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. At the end of his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul spoke of the object of his boasting. He said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul made that statement, he was drawing an emphatic contrast between the gospel of grace, which looked to the cross and the cross alone and Jesus who hung on that cross, over against the legalistic message of works that was being proclaimed by false teachers in that day. Why boast in the cross? Why glory in the cross? We do so because our salvation was purchased there. Seems strange to some people that we would glory in the cross, an instrument of death. To them it sounds like boasting in the electric chair or the gas chamber or a lynching rope or a lethal injection. But it isn't the same boasting in the cross. Yes, the cross was an instrument of death, and on that cross the Lord Jesus hung. But the cross is the sole basis of our acceptance before God. Thus our only boast is Christ crucified for us. Lehman Strauss said, let others despise the cross if they will, but let it be the fixed purpose of every true child of God to find his highest expression of praise in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say happily with Isaac Watts, don't we? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. Central to this portion of John's gospel is the victory that Jesus won at the cross. Look with me today at four things. The troubled soul of Jesus. An approving voice from heaven. The stated victory of the cross. And then a final plea to believe. The first thing we see in this passage is the troubled soul of Jesus. Hear Jesus as he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In the previous section, Jesus told his disciples, verse 23, that the hour of his passion had arrived. He then used the illustration of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, that it might bring forth much fruit. He then exhorted his disciples with words of challenge and promise. And now he gives us insight to how the hour of his impending death affected him. The effect that his coming death had on him was a troubled soul. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." The purpose of his coming was to lay down his life for the sheep, but the prospect of his laying down his life, the prospect of the holy, righteous, perfect, innocent Son becoming sin and having his Father turn away from him brought great inner distress to his soul. Though he was fully human, he was without sin. And the prospect of becoming sin was a horror to his soul. There are two other occasions in John where we read of Jesus being troubled. One is in chapter 11. When Jesus saw Mary weeping at the grave of Lazarus, we see in verse 33, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And that was followed by tears. One of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible, the shortest verse. Jesus wept. The other occasion was when he contemplated the betrayal of Judas. John 13, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The word translated trouble in those two verses and in our text suggests strong inner turmoil, anguish, agitation. The hour of Jesus' death, which we've been seeing belongs to his glorification, also caused this great agitation of his soul. It isn't that dread seized him and caused him to question the path he had chosen, but the closer he got to the cross, the more revision or revulsion there was in his soul at what would happen when our sins were transferred to his account. Our Lord's troubled soul on this occasion corresponds to the troubled soul that he faced in Gethsemane. That event is recorded by the Synoptic Gospels. We heard the reading of that account from Matthew today. That's when Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." There was the temptation of his humanity in the garden to shrink back from the cross. The cross weighed heavily upon him. What caused the trouble of his soul? Why this agitation? Why this inner turmoil? It wasn't prospects of broken family ties. It wasn't shame. It wasn't satanic oppression. Not even the prospect of physical suffering. There have been many men courageously and bravely who have suffered torture and torment in their death. That's not what horrified the soul of Jesus. The great sorrow, distress, and agony of Jesus was due to the fact that he would soon be forsaken of the Father and judged as a sinner on our behalf. It is no wonder that his soul was troubled. He would soon become sin. We don't know what that's like, but he's the pure, spotless Son of God, holy in every way. And he knows that our sin in full will be transferred to him, that God's judgment will fall on him in fullness. Again, many men have endured immense bodily suffering, but none have experienced suffering like the soul of Jesus. His agony was the result of the anticipation of divine condemnation of sin. The agony of his soul was because he was facing the judicial penalty of sin on behalf of others. For he had no sin. He would become cursed for us. Because Jesus recognized the necessity of dying on the cross in order to save sinners, though his inner man was troubled with that thought, he was not deterred from fulfilling the Father's plan. Now, you notice here that he asked himself a question, and then he answered. Did you ever ask yourself questions? I do that often. It's usually because I'm rebuking myself. You know, why did you do that? That's not very smart. That sort of thing. You do that too, don't you? You can talk to yourself and not be crazy. We do it often. Jesus asked himself a question, and then he answered it. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. How could he ask the Father to spare him? Not my will, but your will be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will. If Jesus turned away from carrying out his assigned mission, none could be saved. Though conflict raged in his soul, Jesus did not abandon his duty. His will was one with the Father. His Father willed for the Son to give his life as a ransom for many. Merle Tenney says, the question was tentative. Father, save me from this hour. The resolution was final. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Abraham might spare his son and offer a lamb in his place, but God could not and would not spare his son. And the son would not shrink back from his task. And so though he wrestles with all that's involved with him being the sin bearer, being pierced through for our transgressions and iniquities, he exclaims, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. The whole of his life pointed to this hour. The whole of his life concentrated on this one statement. And he wanted the Father to be glorified, no matter what the cost. And the cost for his Father to be glorified was for him to fulfill his mission and die for our sins. It would be through the fulfillment of his mission that the name of the Father would be glorified, though his soul revolted at the prospect of becoming sin, he pressed on. Calvin said, from this we learn better the enormity of sin for which the Heavenly Father exacted so dreadful a punishment from his only begotten Son. So we must learn that death was no pastime or gain to Christ, but that he was cast into severest torments for our sake. From the troubled soul of Jesus, we look next at the approving voice from heaven. After this declaration of Jesus to complete the Father's will and glorify the Father's name, though his soul was troubled within him, John tells us, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The voice that echoed from heaven was the voice of the Father. Jesus had just prayed, Father, glorify your name. And the Father immediately answered back, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the reason the Father spoke from heaven, Jesus said, was not simply to validate the Father's approval of him, but it was for the sake of those who stood there and heard that day. Did the Father's voice help calm the soul of the Son? I think it probably did. Did it strengthen his resolve to fulfill his mission? Yes, I'm sure it had that effect on him. But Jesus said in verse 30, this voice came for your sake, not mine. We learn from the Synoptic Gospels of two other occasions when the Father spoke from heaven in reference to his Son. The first was at his baptism. All three of the Synoptics record this. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And also at the Transfiguration. And again, all three of the Synoptic Gospels record this. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. On this occasion, the Father said, I have glorified it. That is his name. And I will glorify it again. That answer has two parts. He had glorified it. He will glorify it. The first part looks back. The second part looks forward. How had this prayer been answered that the Father's name had been glorified? It had been glorified up to this point through the entire ministry of his Son, who obediently served the Father. And how will it be glorified? The prayer would be answered in the future when the Son became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Each of these three occasions when the Father spoke from heaven, he rendered glowing approval of his Son. He publicly acknowledged him. He openly endorsed him. And that was needed, not for Jesus' sake, but for the disciples and for the others who stood there that day. They needed reassurance that the Father had approved of the path that Jesus was taking. They were in a state of confusion. And I don't mean just the crowds of people, but even the disciples. Their idea of what the Messiah would accomplish was not being realized. John reports the reaction of those who heard the voice that came from heaven. He says in verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. The voice was clearly audible. Those standing there heard it. It was intended for them to hear. But many of them didn't grasp the message. Some of them thought it was a sound like thunder. They didn't recognize words. Others recognized words, heard words, but they thought an angel spoke those words. Why did God's voice sound like thunder to some of them? When God speaks, he does so in clear tones. And yet they put it down to natural phenomenon, to thunder. Perhaps their ears were not in tune because their hearts were not in tune. We generally hear what we want to, don't we? Are you husbands guilty like I am? Your wife tells you something and you heard it, but you didn't listen. You didn't have a clue what she said. We're pretty bad at that. A lot of us are. These people didn't hear, so they put it down to thunder. They didn't want to hear from God. I think we could say that. Why did others think it was the voice of an angel? They were not prepared to connect that voice with the voice of God. So they assumed it must be a messenger from heaven. Both opinions were incorrect. The sound wasn't thunder, and it wasn't the voice of an angel. The Father in heaven spoke. And Jesus told the crowds that he spoke for their sake, not his. The approving voice of God was certainly a confirmation to the Son, but the voice of the Father was meant to set his approval on the Son for their sake, so that they might believe. You remember when Jesus prayed at the grave of Lazarus? He prayed so the people around him would hear what he had to say. It was for their benefit. And that's what we have here. This revealed to them that God listened to the prayer of Jesus. But the crowds were slow and dull. They did not receive the message. Someone has said, it's hard to hear God's voice when you've already decided what you want him to say. They already had it made up in their minds what the Messiah was to look like. Don't tell us the Messiah is a suffering servant. No, 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 no. We don't have that image of Messiah in our minds. Calvin made some perceptive comments here about the people not hearing the voice of God. It was a monstrous thing that the multitude was obtuse to so plain a miracle. Some were deaf and caught what God had pronounced distinctly only as a confused sound. Others were less dull, but yet detracted greatly from the majesty of the divine voice by pretending that its author was an angel. But the same thing is common today. He's writing this in the 16th century. We could say it today too, couldn't we? God speaks plainly enough in the gospel, in which there's also displayed a power and energy of the Spirit which should shake heaven and earth. But many are as cold towards the teaching as if it came only from a mortal man. And others think God's word to be barbarous stammering, as if it were nothing but thunder. That's how some people hear God's word, isn't it? MacArthur concurs with Calvin. He says the crowd's inability to understand God's voice illustrates the hard-heartedness that was typical of the people who had likewise failed to hear the voice of God's word and his Son. He then says this: the issue is not that God is silent, but that fallen, sinful people are deaf. God is speaking clearly today in his word, in the gospel. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man refuses to hear, does not hear, cannot hear, will not accept, will not receive it. So unless a man is convinced by the Holy Spirit, spiritual things don't make any sense to him. They're foolishness to him. If that's true of you, dear friends, we pray that God will open your ears, that you might hear, that he'll open his eyes, that you may see Jesus Christ and in faith believe in him. And you ought to pray that way as well. Father, I don't hear anything. I don't see anything. Help me if this is true. Open my eyes. Open my ears. From the troubled soul of Jesus and the approving voice from heaven, we come next to the stated victory of the cross. Jesus spoke of judgment. Judgment of the world. Judgment of the ruler of the world. And he showed how that judgment might come about. His being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. Look, starting at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. We've been seeing time indicators. The hour, the time. The hour has not yet come. The hour is now here. But he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus had declared earlier, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's an hour that he would not avoid. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. The moment for which he had come into the world had arrived. And what would happen in that moment of time? A victory would be won. The first declaration of victory is spelled out in verse 31, the first part. Now is the judgment of this world. The idea of judgment here doesn't mean the final judgment. It means those who are enemies of God will have their doom sealed by Christ. What is the world? The world is this godless regime that stands over in opposition against truth and righteousness. We learn in John 3 that this world system is under condemnation, under God's judgment. And to be freed from that condemnation and judgment, one must repent and believe in the Son. But this judgment is not waiting to be pronounced. It has been pronounced. And this peculiar judgment that would result from his death had now come. Judgment had been pronounced. The final death knell of this world system is now pronounced. The second declaration of victory is found in the latter part of verse 31. Not only will the world be judged, but he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of the world, of course, is Satan. Paul called him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We know full well that Satan thought he'd won a great victory when Jesus died on the cross. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, his doom was sealed. The cross and the resurrection spelled the defeat of Satan. And that's what is in view here. So judgment comes on the world. Judgment comes on the devil, the God and ruler of the world. Jesus says he will be cast out. We learn in the book of Revelation that he will be cast into the lake of fire to abide forever. No more authority, no more power. But he at this time is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Lo, his doom is sure. To be cast out means that the day of rule in this world will be over. He began to rule when man fell into sin. He continues to rule, but his doom has been assured by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And all the demons of hell, the devil himself, are defeated. The serpent's head has been crushed by the foot of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 16 that when the Holy Spirit's come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he went on to give some commentary on what that meant. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to remove Satan's power over death. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys the one who has the power of death. He destroys him by his death. Robert Raymond says, Christ's cross work was a redemptive work of destruction. and conquest. By it, he proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own their victory over Satan. The third declaration of victory is expressed in verse 32. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now you'll notice in the next verse, verse 33, John gives some commentary. He explains the meaning of our Lord's declaration. He, Jesus, said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. His death would be in being lifted up. This is an echo of John 3, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Contrast is drawn there in that verse between a serpent being lifted up on a pole. You read about that in Numbers chapter 21. People have been bitten by fiery snakes. Poison was in their system. And if they were to have to be healed and made well, they must look to this serpent made of bronze lifted up on a pole. And that is a type. And Jesus being lifted up on the cross to bear our sins is the antitype. So John 3:14 is a prophecy of Jesus being lifted up on the cross in death. Whoever looks at the crucified Savior will be saved. The Israelite that refused to look at the uplifted servant die. People who refuse to look at Jesus Christ die in their sins. So Jesus is talking here again about his death, being lifted up, and die. If I be lifted up. He's talking about death on the cross, being lifted up between heaven and earth. And he says, through that I will draw all people to myself. This word draw is used five times in the Gospel of John. One of those times is chapter 18 when Peter drew a sword, cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Two of the occasions is in John 21 when the fish were being drawn in a net. And then two of the times are of people being drawn, brought by the Father, by the Spirit to the Son. You remember John 6 verse 44 where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We're in a terrible shape. No one can come. We have no ability, no power. Sin has rendered us impotent, dead, and no one has the ability to come. We don't have that strength. We've been left helpless by the fall. We can't come on our own. But though we have no ability to come to Christ by our own power, we are enabled to come to the Father when we are drawn by the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And it's that word, draw, that's used in the passage here. "Now, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people doesn't insinuate universalism. It doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction. All whom he effectually calls will come. Whom he foreknew, he did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. And they will come from every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every language, like the Greeks that are mentioned here in verse 20. Like the other sheep who are not of this Jewish fold that we read about in John 10. They will listen. They will respond. when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge everyone to come to Christ. We plead with them. We beg them to come to Jesus. But at the same time, we pray that the Father may call them effectually and powerfully. Fallen man's sinful will on its own will resist the convicting power of the gospel. But that resistance is overcome by the Holy Spirit working within. Some people say, oh, that would be a violation of the will of man. But it's not a violation. It's an inward change in the will, the desire, the want to. God makes us willing. Psalm 110 says, in the day of His power. We give praise to God, for we see this word about Jesus being lifted up and drawing all people to Himself is something that continues to be fulfilled. Now, He's only lifted up once. He's not lifted up in the Roman Mass to die on a cross again. He's lifted up on the cross once. But when we preach the gospel, we exalt Him. We lift Him up. We say we boast in the cross. We glory in the cross. By the cross, we have been saved. And so when the gospel is preached, when this story is told, people throughout the world have been converted. They've been drawn like a magnet draws steel. They're drawn from every quarter of the earth to believe in the crucified one. We come to one final point, and that is to a final plea to believe. The people who witnessed this anguish of soul in Jesus, who heard the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, and heard Jesus speak about the judgment of the world and of Satan and of Himself being lifted up, extends a final plea to them to believe. Note beginning verse 34. So the crowd answered Him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light," here's the key, "believe in the light that you may become sons of light." And notice the next words. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. This is His last final plea to sinners who walked with Him and heard Him speak. The people who witnessed the scene that John has here described, note how they answered Jesus. "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up?" They understood that meant to die. But that doesn't fit our notion of the Messiah. We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. So who's this Son of Man you're talking about? No reference is made to a particular passage of Scripture here because there is no Scripture that says exactly the Christ remains forever. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament that say that the Messiah, the Son of David, will reign. We had a reading earlier from Psalm 89 which said that same thing, and that's based on the Davidic covenant that is opened up for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, they say here they heard this from the law. The law doesn't always mean the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. Sometimes it means the whole of the Old Testament, and it does so here. But again, what they failed to see was that the Messiah would die, that the Messiah would suffer. That didn't fit their viewpoint. That didn't fit their idea of Messiah. They understood the Davidic covenant entirely in terms of the eternal reign of Messiah. They had no concept of a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 would not have been a favorite passage of theirs. To them, this idea of a suffering, dying Messiah, that's nonsense. And that's why they ask, how can you say that the Son of Man be lifted up? What Son of Man are you talking about? Who's this Son of Man? He can't be you. What sort of Son of Man's going to be lifted up? See, they were not looking for a Messiah who would be lifted up on the tree. They couldn't reconcile the idea of Messiah dying with their belief that Messiah would be a triumphant conqueror. And we've discussed here before how the Old Testament scriptures speak of two comings. First coming in humiliation and suffering. Second coming in power and glory. So they refuse to accept. See, that goes back to their hearing. Ah, that sounds like thunder. Ah, that's not God's voice. That must be an angel. They just couldn't hear what they didn't want to hear. They wouldn't hear. That's why Paul, later in writing to the Corinthians, spoke of the cross as a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, the Jews that day understood Jesus was speaking about his death being lifted up, but they couldn't reconcile that with their view of Messiah. How did Jesus answer them? He answered them with one final plea for them to believe. The light was shining on them at that very moment. And note verse 36, he urged them, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Now, he urges them to believe in the light there in verse 36 after he said this in verse 35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. You remember that one of our Lord's I am statements, John 8 verse 12, is I am the light of the world. And he's talking about the light shining. And they need to believe in the light while it is shining, because the darkness is coming. You can picture in your mind, can't you, the day coming to a close. The sun is going down and it's soon going to be dark. Now that's not so bad for us, is it? Because we have the porch light on the outside of our house, on the front porch. We have street lights. You drive down the road and they're all the parking lots at the grocery stores are lit up and the stores are lit up. Go into the city and you see lights in all the buildings. We rarely know what it is to be in absolute darkness, do we? You ever go to Ruby Falls or Mammoth Cave? They'll get you in there and they'll tell you, turn your flashlights off and all the lights will be off. And the darkness is so great, you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's not dark like that in our homes, is it? It was in those days. And if no moon were shining, think how dark it would be. And Jesus is saying, you need to act before the darkness falls. If you wait too late, you won't be able to find your way. You'll be stumbling around in the dark. The darkness will overtake you. The window of opportunity is closing. Hear the gospel. Believe in the light and become sons of the light. Jesus is warning them. Darkness is approaching, but he did more than warn them. He urged them to believe in the light, to believe in him while he was present with them. And he urged them to believe so that they might become sons of light. We are either sons of darkness or sons of light. We're either in the devil's camp and live in the darkness of our sin, or we are followers of Jesus Christ and are sons of light. You may remember our study of John chapter 3. I pointed out how verse 16 highlights the bright side of God's plan of redemption. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, that's the bright side of the gospel. But the verses that immediately follow talk about condemnation and darkness and men despising the light and loving the darkness. So there's this dark side to God's plan of salvation. And I would ask you, are you on the dark side or the bright side? Are you a child of the light or a child of darkness? Paul told the Ephesians, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." He told the Thessalonians, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness." So Jesus is appealing to them once again to believe in Him, to believe in the light. He is the only one that can shine in their dark souls. And if they do not believe in Him, they will remain in spiritual darkness. With these final words of invitation and welcome, we read the end of verse 36. "He departed and hid Himself from them." This marks the climax of His public ministry. He withdrew from speaking openly and publicly to the crowd. And the judgment of which He had spoken was soon to fall when the Son of Man would be lifted up. Now we're going to see in verses 44 to 45, closing verses of this chapter, words, but they were not spoken on that occasion. John included them in order to summarize the ministry of Christ. But these are His final words. I don't know if this is my final invitation to you. And of course, I'm just a messenger of Christ. I stand in His stead and beseech you to be reconciled unto God. But it could be the last time you hear my voice or the voice of anyone else pleading with you to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Dear friend, I want to remind you that the door of salvation will not always be open. It will one day be shut. And when that door shuts, when the sun sets, there will be no further opportunities to be saved. Your time is short. A member of our congregation died in a moment last week. It's gone. It may happen to you. Are you ready? We urge you to look now to Jesus Christ, who was uplifted on that cross so that your sins might be forgiven. Look to the One who is able to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We love the cross. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we love the cross, we preach the cross. Because Jesus said He will draw all people to Himself in that act of Him being lifted on the tree, becoming our curse, bearing our sins. There is no offense about the cross to those who are saved by it. And I ask, are you among those who have been drawn savingly to the One who hung on the cross in the sinner's place? Our prayer is that He's drawing you even now. That you feel His presence, that your conscience is disturbed, that the Spirit is convicting you of sin, of righteousness, that is, by the fact that you have none, and of judgment. Oh, dear friends, believe in the light. Become a son, a child of the light. Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the centrality of the cross. It's there that he became sin for us. And your stamp of approval on his death is that you raised him from the grave. His sacrifice was satisfactory. It accomplished all that you purposed. What agony of soul we cannot imagine. The turmoil of his soul facing the cross. And how, if there were another way, he would have taken that way, but there wasn't. And he was resigned to do the will of the Father. And he went there and hung on that cross because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. That joy being the fruit of his reward. Those for whom he died, who would in time hear the gospel and be saved. And many of us are in that category. And some who are here, we hope and pray will be. We pray that you will draw them savingly, powerfully, overcome their resistance to believe the gospel, and enable them to do what they cannot do in themselves. And that is believe on the Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.